Remembrance Sunday, this particular service means to us, we would perhaps each have different responses. And that's good. It's good. Some of us here have first-hand experience, certainly of World War II, and possibly some remember even World War I. Some might have a relative or a close friend who has served in the armed forces, perhaps has died, I don't know. And that all alters what we think of today, doesn't it? Gives a greater, perhaps, significance to it. And as we've already thought about, it's more than just remembering, isn't it? It's more than remembering a date or somebody's name, something like that. You know, I'm getting to that age where I'm starting to struggle. I can look out at a class of children. If it's ones I teach every day, I'm fairly confident that I can remember their names, but sometimes I'm looking, thinking, is it Ellie or Emily or Millie or Molly? You know, they're so similar sometimes names today. And people, as they start to perhaps recognise that they find things more difficult to remember, will use ways of remembering, like pictures or having particular mnemonics to remember certain things. And we thought about that, haven't we, today, in our act of remembrance. Remembrance has more to it than solely just remembering something. It has that sense of action and of doing. We've done things today, haven't we? All of us, perhaps in the week, have bought poppies and we've been wearing poppies. Probably not as long as the BBC seem to think that they feel they need to wear poppies, but we feel that it's important to wear a poppy. We've done something with the poppies that's very significant. We've prayed. We've stood in silence. Many of us will again on Wednesday stand, stop whatever it is that we're doing at 11 o'clock and remember and be silent for 2 minutes. On other occasions, I know as part of this service, we've taken the children over there where the names are written on the wall. Just simple things that give more significance to the remembering and make it into an act of remembrance. One of the definitions that I was looking at in terms of both remembrance and celebrating has to do with acting out an appropriate ceremony. Celebration isn't just about festivities and having a great time, happiness in that sense. But it can be remembering something in an appropriate way, and that's what we have done this morning. There's echoes of that in Jesus' words, aren't there, at the Last Supper? Do this in remembrance of me. And some of us sometimes call that an act of celebration. We need to keep those things in mind as Richard comes and reads a familiar passage, one of my favourite bits of scripture from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi.
Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. Imitating Christ's humility. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship from the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus would... let me try that line again. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen. Thank you. This letter is often called the Epistle of Joy. If you read it as a whole, there's very much a sense of that it's different to many of the other letters that Paul wrote. There's very little criticism. He doesn't address major points of doctrine. But very much it's a sense of his love and appreciation, his affection for them as a church. The words joy or rejoice appear 16 times in this letter. Does that mean they're a perfect church? No, of course not. In this particular part of the letter, Paul starts to remind them of everything that they have in Jesus, that they're united with him. He reminds them that of Jesus' promise that when he went to heaven that they would have the Holy Spirit, would come to bring comfort, to bring fellowship, to continue that relationship, that oneness with him. All that they have and therefore that we have in Jesus means that we should be like-minded, that we are to be like him, to have the mind of Christ, to have his love. The same love as Jesus. Those are easy words, aren't they? What do they actually mean in practice? What does it actually mean in practice to have the mind of Christ? To have the same love, the same spirit? How does it work out? So Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 as to how he sees this, the life of Jesus, working out in relationships. And in their relationships with each other. And we need to keep in mind that this is a letter to a church. It's to Christians, people who've committed their lives to Jesus, who know him in that particular way, who are seeking to follow him. Words that talk about our relationships with each other. So Paul says that we're not to have selfish ambition or vain conceit. Notice that he says selfish ambition. He's not necessarily saying that all ambition is wrong and is not of God. You know, the ambition to be like Jesus, to follow God wholeheartedly in everything that we do is good. But a selfish ambition, doing it for other reasons perhaps, is not. Obviously spent quite a bit of time looking for dictionary definitions of words that Paul uses. The words that he uses are important. And the word conceit means an excessively favourable opinion of one's own ability, importance, wit, etc., so on. You know, when we do things feeling that we're important or able, talented, gifted, we're doing them feeling that way, then are we actually in God's will? Is that what he wants? Do we have the mind of Christ, if that's our thinking? Is all that we do in church life done out of a love for each other? Or does that sense of self-advancement or self-importance creep in. Paul reminds us in the words that are often perhaps seen as a kind of hymn, if you like, a hymn of Christ, that Jesus gave up his heavenly status. He relinquished it. But he didn't change as a person who he was, is. When he walked on this earth, he's still God. He just didn't have that kind of heavenly status in a positive way of using the word status. He didn't use the fact that he was and is God to his own advantage, only to the advantage of other people. Giving up status doesn't mean that you're giving up who you are as a person, that you no longer have worth. Our worth comes from who we are in Christ. Our worth comes from our relationship with God. All that he has done, his grace, his love, his sacrifice of his precious son for us, that's where our worth comes from and our status comes from. That's where our value as a person comes from, our relationship in God and Jesus. But society today makes that actually, having that attitude, quite difficult, doesn't it, I think. You know, people might serve other people, but often it's for their own advantage or to make them look better, perhaps, in the eyes of others, to gain something by it. There's this pressure to move up the success ladder, to get to the top, to have that kind of status symbol, whatever that might mean in different situations. And I'm not necessarily saying that that is wrong. If you as a Christian can be used by God and serve God more effectively as a CEO rather than on the shop floor, that's what God's will is for your life, then there is nothing wrong with that. But it's having that attitude that even in that exalted position or whatever it is, that attitude of serving others, not doing it for your own advantage, but doing it for the advantage of others, not being conceited about it, wanting to further ourselves because of money or for other reasons. And maybe sometimes it's an attitude that can creep into church life, just as any of the world's attitudes can. Sometimes perhaps in almost that inverted sense that we don't feel as important because we're not stood here or there. Spurgeon says that the Apostle Paul knew that to create concord, to create unity, you need first to beget, have lowliness of mind. Men do not quarrel when their ambitions have come to an end. Paul uses this word humility, doesn't he? And he talks about Jesus humbling himself voluntarily, choosing to live a life of obedience to God, doing God's will, never forcing his will on somebody else, his desires, only those that came from God. Took on the nature of a servant. And through and by serving others, putting them first, ultimately, as we've already thought about, by giving his life, laying it down in place of others so that they can have life. We thought about the connection of Remembrance Sunday with that. People who've laid down their lives so that others would have freedom. Jesus laying down his life, so that we can be free to be the people God wants us to be. And through doing that, and through the whole of his life in terms of serving, Jesus gave that value to people. Often in his relationships with certain people groups, he kind of elevated them in terms of how they were thought of in society. We can think of people that he talked to that other people didn't talk to and spend time with. Tax collectors, women. What about today? Who are those marginalised groups? People who other people think, oh, they don't fit in for whatever reason. and not just out in the world, but in church life as a whole? How do we make sure that we treat people in the same way with the mind of Christ? Serving them, giving them value, treating them fairly. I think about this a lot in my work, in my job, in a school, and look out in a class. How am I going to treat every single one of them, no matter how much they might try and just be difficult, with that same value of fairness, equality, valuing them as young people, helping them, teaching them, appreciating people? How much do we appreciate people for who they are rather than just what they do? That's particularly in church life. Who they are as people rather than what they do. We can appear to be sometimes perhaps judgmental towards those who see things differently or choose not to do something when there is what we feel is a really important need. You know, being united doesn't mean that we lose our individuality, our identity. Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, talks about the church being a body. We are one body. We should be one body. But a body has different parts that have different functions and do different things, some of which are more obvious and outgoing, some of which aren't. But they're still needed and important. Being one means that we have the same love for each other, God's love, and the same purpose, to show Jesus to a broken world that needs him desperately. But God will choose to use us, each one of us, in different ways to do that, to be different expressions of Jesus in the world. And we, each one of us, needs to be supportive of how that other person is being used in whatever way it is. It might be totally different to us. It might be foreign to us in some ways. But we, as people who meet together here, need to be supportive of that expression of Jesus. Assuming it's biblical, of course. Okay. It goes without saying. In fact, Paul's almost saying that in humility, we should value who and what somebody else is doing more than we value ourselves. You know, the thinking of the world in Paul's time when he was writing this, not a lot different today. Lowliness of mind, humility, was not seen as a virtue. It was not seen as something good and positive or attractive. And it's often not today, is it? It links back to what I was saying earlier about success, promoting yourself. Paul changes that, turns it on its head in saying that humility, Jesus humbled himself. We're to have that same mindset of being humble with each other. Jesus himself, think of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, the meek. They're the ones who are blessed. Not the ones who are ambitious and successful and promoting themselves. Those who are humble, who are meek, who are prepared to serve, to look out for others. They're the ones who that are going to be blessed. You know, and as we think of others as better than ourselves, esteem them, as Paul uses the words here, then out of that, I think, naturally comes a concern for them, a desire to want to see them grow and to be valued in that way. And that outward looking leads to that unity amongst God's people. You know, whoever Jesus met, he thought of their needs, didn't he? Not just their spiritual needs, but their needs as a whole person. We can think of, you know, just the whole of his life and illustrations with children, with people who needed healing, people who needed feeding. Paul uses the phrase that Jesus emptied himself. Doesn't mean that he became a complete emotional wreck, because that's no use to anybody, is it? Paul says to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We need to take time, as Jesus did, maintaining and building our relationship with God, so that we have the strength to serve others, to give out of ourselves to others. It's about allowing our relationship with God, this mindset again, the mind of Christ, the love of Christ, to flow out through us. In that sense, we're just and should be empty vessels for God to use to serve other people. But it's a choice, isn't it? This series, as Paul has already explained, is about choosing to celebrate, choosing to be the people that God wants us to be. We have those choices, and we can enable to be and to do the right choices if we've committed ourselves to Jesus. Choosing to think and to be different to the world. Paul doesn't say that it's wrong to look out for our own interests, just that we should not only look out for our own interests. During half term, I did another tick on my bucket list. This is a little sort of mini bucket list within the bigger bucket list of visiting cathedral cities that I've never been to that I can get to by train. Okay. Or other smaller forms of public transport. So at half term, I went to Durham because I fulfilled all those qualifications, as it were. And second day I was there, I went to Durham Cathedral. It's really interesting. Lots of connections with the early Christianity. And partway round, I thought, I'm going to go and have a cup of coffee. And you know the bit of a problem if you're on your own and you're going in somewhere to have a cup of coffee and you want to sit on your own and just think for a while? Well, I went into the part of the cathedral. Very good on names of cathedral parts. It was somewhere along the cloisters bit, that's the bit. And I thought, okay, this is fine. Lots of empty tables. So I go up and queue for my coffee. And of course, when you come out the queue and you pay the money, cup of coffee, there's no empty tables left. So I'm just wandering around deciding where to sit. And this lady says, oh, you know, just sit here. I'm, you know, waiting for my husband. He's in the queue. You know? But it's a table for four. She said, I feel a bit guilty taking up a table for four. And so I sat down. And we got talking. And they were local to Durham. And we talked about all sorts of things. But they had got a free cup of coffee. Because they'd been walking home. They'd been somewhere doing some shopping or something. And they were walking back past the cathedral. And they noticed this elderly gentleman sat on a low wall round the cathedral, a bit like this. And they thought, this doesn't look quite right. So they went up to him and said, are you okay? And he said, yeah, why? And he was having an angina attack. He suffered from an angina. So they called an ambulance, and because he obviously wasn't all right. He was well into his 80s. And by then, some other people from the cathedral who knew him had also gathered around, and that's why they ended up having a free cup of coffee, because this elderly gentleman was a member of the Friends of the Cathedral. So that's why they'd got their free cup of coffee and had come in, and I was sat next to them. And one of the other things that, something else they told me was they were going down to London in a couple of days' time to visit somebody who they'd known for about 15 or 20 years. And she had first met this man when he was a student. Long story short, they were stood in a queue waiting at York. There'd been flooding on the train, so they were going back by bus. And she got chatting to this young student who was going back to Durham to finish his studies. But the flat that he was going into wasn't ready, so he was going back to try and find somewhere else to live for 2 weeks. And she said, oh, come and stay with us for a couple of weeks. I don't know whether they were Christians, this couple. I didn't, you know, we talked about street passes, so I didn't get any hint of that, but Christian or not, I was challenged. I was challenged about on the way, on the journey, whatever you're doing, looking to other people's interests, not just your own. Of course, it's not always right to invite somebody to come and stay with you for 2 weeks. This lady had been a police officer and a probation officer. She understood people, could recognise that this chap was okay. And in fact, he now works for Save the Children. But I was challenged to think, as I'm walking along the way, am I like the Good Samaritan, looking to somebody else's interests, not just my own? Am I so wrapped up in what I'm doing that I don't notice what somebody else's need might be? Whether they're a Christian or not. Having that mind of Christ at all times, so that I am looking to other people's interests and needs. I think this passage is a really key one for a church. I love the book, the letter that, Paul wrote to the church of Philippi. I think because it talks so much about Jesus and your relationship with Jesus and a church's relationship with Jesus. Because there is that sense of joy and celebration of choosing to be different in the world today and the possibilities for that and from that. And I came across the message. I often look at the Message version of Scripture. I know it doesn't